Good night. Let us turn in our Bibles for our meditation this evening. The book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 14. And we're going to read from the sixth verse. We're talking about a man who had a mountain on his mind. Have a mountain on your mind is quite a burden, very heavy burden too. You have to walk around day in and day out, head on in the night with a mountain on your mind, enough to set you crazy. Well, that's what happened to this man. We're going to look at him later on. Let's see what the Word of God has to say about him. Verse 6 of chapter 14 of the book of Joshua. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I, when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. I brought him word again, as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old, 85 years of age. And yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now. For war, both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain. Whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. Trust the Lord will bless our hearts, reading of his precious word. This man's name comes down to us as being the man who had a mountain on his mind. Of course, there are many other things we could say about him. He was a man who wholly followed of the Lord. He was a man who had a personal conviction and opinion of God and God's promises, along with Joshua. Both of them were companions in service for the Lord of their God. You know the story how that when Moses sent the spies out to spy out the land, he chose 12 men, each from a tribe, and among those 12 was Joshua and also Caleb. They came back on everything that God said and that Moses said concerning the land was true. As far as the landscape was concerned and the infrastructure was concerned, as well as the productivity of the land was concerned. Truly it was a land flowing with milk and honey. But there were some discrepancies. There were some setbacks that seemed to have affected the majority of the men that went out to spy out the land. They came back with a report, a disturbing report, that there were giants in the land, that they lived in fenced cities, walled cities. They had chariots of iron. They were skilled in warfare. And they looked at them as being tremendously great obstacles to settling in the land. As a matter of fact, they came to the conclusion that it was impossible for Israel, as green as they were and as new as they were, to warfare, because they knew nothing at all about the ways of war. Never had they fought a battle. They were slave people, still with a slave mentality, coming out of Egypt. All their lives they had served their masters. And so when it came to fighting, they knew nothing at all about battles. They knew nothing about the latest in warfare or weaponry. And so they concluded that it was impossible for them to conquer the land. But Joshua and Caleb brought a minority report, and they said, despite the fact that giants are in the land, despite the fact that the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Hittites dwell in the mountains, and despite the fact that the cities are walled and that they have iron chariots, we can conquer the land because God said it. And if God said it, we can do it. I say to you this evening that if God says you can do it, you can do it. Doesn't matter how big the mountains are in your life. Doesn't matter how big the enemy is, how entrenched the enemy is. Yes, it doesn't matter how far and distant revival may be here in Spanish Wells. If God says it can happen, it will happen. We must be ready. We must be available. We must believe God that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And those two men stood up for what they believed. They stood up for what, not only what they saw, but what also was instilled in their hearts by God. And if you'll turn to Numbers chapter 13, you'll see how that Caleb stood up firmly before all the people when they gave the report and said that we can conquer the place. God said we can do it, and we're going to do it. Let's get up and go get them. And the Bible says they took up stones, and we're going to stone them. Others again said, let us see if we can get ourselves some captains and go back to Egypt. It would be better for us to have died in Egypt than to have died at the hands of these Anakims here in this land. And they murmured against God, and resultantly God deprived them of entering the land of promise. You know the story how that they marched around Kadesh Barnea for 40 years until everyone's bones had been bleached in the wilderness desert, all because they lost faith in God. But because Joshua and Caleb were strong in their convictions regarding God, and because they believed God, because they wholly followed the Lord, read about Joshua that he was a man in whom the Spirit of God dwelt. And also Caleb was a man who wholly followed the Lord. Now when you've got that combination, brother, you're on the road to victory. Nothing at all can impede your progress when you're going to do anything for God. A man who is endowed with the Spirit of God, in whom is the Spirit of God, and a man who is dedicated to wholly following the Lord God. I would rather follow those two men, though in the minority, than to follow the majority. And that tells us that might is not always right. That tells us that numbers are not always right. That God works with small things, and God can do great things and tremendous things from small things. It's just that we have to be wholly committed to the Lord, our God. And so they were the only two survivors that came out of Egypt, that entered into the land of promise, Moses, or rather Joshua and Caleb. Now the battles are all over. It was up to Joshua to take the children of Israel after the death of Moses over into the promised land. You'll see, as I mentioned, I just touched on it last evening, of how the rod of God and the ark of God are somewhat similar, and there is a correlation between the two. Moses was skillful in the use of the rod of God. Joshua was skillful in the use of the ark of God. And the ark of God didn't come into play and into prominence until the rod of God had finished its work. And it finished its work in disgrace, in the sense that God told Moses to speak to the rock, and Moses used that rod, known as the rod of God, that rod that was with him back there in the desert of Midian when God first appeared to him, that rod that was with him when he first appeared before Pharaoh, that rod that was responsible for smiting the waters of Egypt and turning them into blood, and also the dust and turning it to lice, that rod that was responsible for the separating of the Red Sea for Israel to pass over. And now in the wilderness, Moses smites the rock with the rod, and that was the end of the rod's ministry, and it was also the end of Moses' ministry. God called him aside and said, "This is the end. You are not going to enter the land." And after that, you read no more at all about the rod of God. When Joshua takes over, Joshua is a man who is used to the ark of the covenant of the Lord God of Israel. It was the rod when stretched across the Red Sea that caused it to divide and the people of Israel to go through. But when Joshua was ready to cross Jordan into the promised land, we are told that the ark of the covenant of the Lord their God went ahead first. And when the feet of the priest touched the water, then the waters opened up, Jordan opened up just like a book. Just as the Red Sea opened up for the rod, so Jordan opens up for the ark of God. And there's a beautiful lesson there between those two, because they offer us tremendous lessons in Christian living, the rod of God and also the ark of God. But that's another message, maybe another time. But we see this, that the battles and all the battles that Joshua fought, he always carried with him the ark of the covenant of the Lord, his God. The ark of the covenant of the Lord God always went at the front, always led the way. And I remember when the spies came back and they brought the report, and the people rebelled against God and rebelled against Moses. And Joshua and Caleb said, "We can go and we can conquer them. We can subdue them." The people said, "It's impossible." As a matter of fact, so many are the giants, and so great and tall are the giants, and so entrenched are they in their cities, that it's impossible for us to overcome them. As a matter of fact, we were just like grasshoppers in their sight. And so they went into the promised land with the promises of God, with the blessings of Moses, and came back with a grasshopper mentality. And they were obsessed with that. "We can't do it. We are grasshoppers. They're giants. They're great. They're high. They're mighty. They're skilled in modern warfare. We've never confronted anyone with any kind of weapons Therefore, we know nothing at all about how to fight. We're grasshoppers, and let me say this to you. If you think like a grasshopper, you're going to die like a grasshopper. And that's what happened to them. And after they rebelled against the Lord, God says, I'm going to wipe every one of them from the face of the earth. And Moses said, you better not do that. That was one time Moses had God backed into a corner. If you do that, the nations of this land are going to say that you brought them out, but you couldn't take them in. And so God repented, and the result was that these people who alluded to themselves as being grasshoppers, after they found out what had happened and God had passed judgment on them, they decided afterwards, repented afterwards now, that they would go after all and fight against the Anakims and claim the land. And Moses says, you can go, but God isn't with you. Neither am I going, and neither is the ark of the Lord your God going with you. So it's better for you not to go. But they didn't listen to Moses. Now God wanted them to go. You see, when God says to you, do something, you better do it. And if you come back with a grasshopper mentality and offer all kinds of excuses as to why you can't do it and why you're not going to do it, and then when you sit down and repent and recant and go back over the situation and then decide that you're going to do what God says after all, it could be too late. God withdrew his mind with regards to their going over in that condition. But they said we would go anyhow. And they went. And just as Moses told them, they lost the battle. Thousands of them died. They claimed they had a grasshopper mentality. And when they went over there, the people did them so bad, they treated them just like grasshoppers. That's why I say if you act like a grasshopper, if you think you're a grasshopper, when God has in mind something big for you, better for you, greater for you, if you underestimate the power and the blessings of God, you're liable to court the judgment of God as those people did. But Joshua was true. Caleb was true. And when Joshua went to fight the battles, first you remember the story, there was Jericho and Rahab had to be delivered. Then again there was Ai, there was a setback there at Ai because of Achan. And then again there were other battles. There were the five kings of Makeda that had to be dealt with. Battle after battle, it's a type of our spiritual warfare. God calls us as Christians to fight. Christians are fighting people. We fight against principalities and powers, against the powers of darkness. And sometimes I think we forget that. Our warfare is not physical. It's spiritual. And we should always keep that in mind. There are unseen powers and forces out there that are bent on disrupting our relationship with God, our relationship with our brothers and our sisters, our relationship with regards to the expansion of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this to you, there's a strong wind blowing out there. Let me say this to you, that there are hosts of enemies out of there watching you, every move you make, every thought you think, every turn of the corner. They're watching you. Why? Because you are God's representative here in this life. And as I always say to folk back there in Nassau, the devil knows that he cannot stop us from going to heaven. He can't stop us. We're saved by God's grace. We're redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the devils in hell, all the demons in hell, can't keep us out of our Father's presence, out of our Father's house. We are saved to go to heaven. Then why doesn't the devil leave us alone? Why does he bother us so much? Because the devil knows that you and I are God's representatives here in this life. And his aim and his object is to make God look stupid in the way he handles you and me and manipulates you and me. That's what the devil is interested in. He's interested in using you and me to bring disgrace to the name of the Lord our God. He can't keep us out of heaven, but at least he can do something to make God look ugly in the sight of the unsaved, sight of the world. So you've got to be careful how you behave yourself and how you play into the hands of the evil one. Because the devil has in mind to do anything and everything to undermine the work of God's grace in this life. He can't do anything with regards to the life when once we're gone out of it. So we have our battles to fight. The apostle speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 6. Every one of us are exhorted to take the whole armor of God. And the apostle means the whole armor of God, not just a portion of it, but all of it. No matter how small it may be, no matter how insignificant it may be, we're all called upon to take the whole armor of God to be with us. And so Joshua fights his battles. There's Achan and Ai, the loss of face, the loss of power, the loss of victory at Ai. Then again, there comes the Gibeonites with their pretense, saying that they'd come from a long distance with their moldy bread and their ragged and torn clothes and their unshaven selves, to convince Joshua and Israel that they'd come from a long journey, all so that they would not be slain along with the nations that were round about that Israel would destroy. And come to find out, they were next door neighbors to Israel, and Joshua didn't know. That's the type of the devil as an angel of light. Some years ago, I heard Dr. Charles C. Fuller. When I first became a Christian, he said the devil comes in two ways to the believer. First of all, as an angel of light, and then after that, as a roaring lion. He says, I'm more afraid of the devil as an angel of light than I am as a roaring lion. As an angel of light, I don't know who he is. He can be my wife sitting right next to me or lying in the bed with me. Or it could be a brother or sister of mine in the house. Or maybe it could be a brother or sister right in the church. But as a roaring lion, I can hear the roar and I can get out of the way. And we have these two instances here in the book of Joshua. The Gibeonites come in a subtle way and convince Joshua and the princes that they'd come a long distance. And so they enter into a contract, an oath. They take an oath with them. And when once they'd taken that oath, they couldn't withdraw it. And so they said that we can't do anything against you because we've already given you our word. And that was so all because they failed to consult the Lord as to what they should do. But when we come to the five kings, Megiddo, here is the devil as a roaring lion. All of them, they were amalgamated to go against the Gibeonites and also against Israel. And Joshua knew who they were and Joshua knew where they go. And so they went in pursuit of them and conquered them. Spiritual warfare. Now all of Israel is settled in the land. A good much of the fighting is over. Not altogether, because in the Christian life, there's no such thing as fighting your final battle. There's always another battle to be fought. There's always some ground to be regained. There's always some land to be possessed. And so Caleb comes upon the scene after a while. Everyone has been given their portion. But there are some who are complaining. For instance, the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, they come to Joshua and they say, listen, here we're a strong people, we're a powerful people, and we need more land than this. You should give us more than this. Joshua says, if you're a strong people, then go out and fight for it. That's what God intends for you to do.
And Caleb, now he comes up. He was overlooked, perhaps, in the distribution of the land. So he goes to his old companion Joshua in arms and in service, and he says to him, "You remember when you and I, along with the others, went to spy out the land, we brought back a proper report. And Moses said that he would give to me the places where I tread and that I wanted it. It's been a long time since Moses has left us, and now you're the head of the nation. Let me say this to you, there was no animosity at all between Joshua and Caleb. There was no animosity between Joshua and Moses. Joshua was a man who knew how to play the second man. He never once coveted Moses' position. Aaron, Miriam, and others again, they tried to bring about an insurrection against Moses. They tried to unseat Moses. They tried to take Moses away. They tried to do away with Moses. But Joshua, as his lieutenant, was faithful and true. Not once did he raise his hand against his master, Moses, bring about a coup, a military coup. He had the men on his side. He was head of the army. He was Moses' lieutenant. And now we come and we see him as the head of the nation. And his old companion, Caleb, comes to him and says, "Remember, I wholly followed the Lord. I was faithful, and I was true. And Moses said that he would take care of me." And so this man, not very much is said about him. He's not as popular. He's not spoken of perhaps as popularly as Joshua, or as Moses, or as Aaron. He's just another man. But he comes and he says, I want a mountain. You've given me my inheritance, but there's something that's bugging me day in and day out. As I get up in the morning and I look up there, I see that mountain. As I lie down in the night, I dream about that mountain. As I talk and converse with my family and with my friends, I talk about that mountain. Some of them, because of my age, they think I'm old and senile and I'm losing my mind. That old man's always talking about that mountain. That mountain is always on his mind. He was a man with a mountain on his mind. And he could get no rest of mind and heart until he was sure he had that mountain. That was his aim and that was his object. He was a humble man. He went through the proper authorities. He approached Joshua. He appealed to Joshua. And he appealed on a historical note. He says, "You remember Moses said he would do this for me. And Moses said he would do that for me. And in those days, you and I were together. We were companions. We stood together. Now you can't turn your back on me." I suppose the tears drained down Joshua's cheeks as Caleb spoke, because he too reminisced about those days when he and Caleb stood before those people and how they were going to stone them and get some captains and take the people back to Egypt, and how they stood up for the Lord and they would lose their life for the Lord. And all those thoughts and all the past came up before Joshua. And he says, "That's right, Caleb, I'll never forget you. We were companions in arms. We were companions in service." And Caleb says, "Joshua, in those days, I was 40 years of age. I was strong when we went out, you and I, to spy out the land, and came back and brought the report that God placed in our hearts. And I was willing and ready to go at any moment. Moses suggested, Moses gave the command. You know it quite well. We were ready to move. I said, in my youth, 40 years of age, let's go. If the Lord says we're going to get it, we're going to get it. Let's go, regardless of the giants. You remember that? He was fearless. But now he couldn't get rid of that mountain. He'd been given the portion that was allotted to him. But right in the midst there, and right next to his portion, was this mountain. And on top of that mountain lived the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites. And they controlled it. It was higher ground. And he realized that he couldn't be effective in his living. He couldn't be effective in his devotions. He couldn't be effective in his commitment to his God until the Anakims and the giants were subdued, until the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Hittites were taken out of that mountain. And that mountain belonged to Israel. After all, it was Israel's because God gave it to Israel. And day in and day out, as he walked about, he says, God, I've got to get that mountain. I want that mountain. He was a determined man. And when a man is determined to do something, when a man is determined, that means he's a man of vision. He's a man of sacrifice. He's a man who is willing to give his life. He's a man that's committed it, regardless of the consequences, regardless of what I've got to pay. I want that mountain. I could hear his wife saying to him on several occasions, what's wrong with you? Age is really getting to you. Old man like you. What is an old man like you going to do with a mountain? Regardless of what you say, my dear, I want that mountain. I want that mountain. Brothers and sisters of Spanish Wells, let me say to you this evening, I've been hearing the prayers and also the talk. There is a mountain that we need that's called a revival. But for some reason or the other, there are Anakims up there that are stopping revival. And there are some of God's people here who are looking at that mountain and saying we need the mountain of revival again. That mountain will lift us up. That mountain will draw us closer to heaven. That mountain will bring a cool, fresh breeze to this country again and sweep away all the dross and the defilement of our lives. We need that mountain again. Some have been talking about 1967. That's history. That's what we do now. This is 1994, and the Anakims are in control. The Amorites are in control. That mountain is right in our midst. It's there, and God's going to give it to us. But we've got to pay a price for it. Got to pay a price for it. Caleb says, I am 85 years old today and I'm just as strong and vibrant as I was back there 40 years ago when I was just a young man. I'm just as eager and willing to fight for that mountain today. You just give it to me and that's all I want. You say that's mine. Give me the title deeds and I'll fight them, the Anakims. That old man threw his chest back out through his back, and he stepped and he kicked his foot and he took his deep breaths and notice what he says. Notice the word of God. He didn't say that I'm going to do it, but if it is the Lord, if the Lord says I'm going to get it, then I'm going to get it. And he threw out his chest and he says, I'm ready at 85 years of age to take all of them all. Praise God for a man like that. At a time when most people are retiring, at a time when most people are limp from lumbago or arthritis, at a time when most people are sitting down and have lost their strength and talking history and talking old stories and talking about the way it used to be. Here is a man who's talking about how it can be and what it should be because God has placed it there.
And the only way that we're going to get that revival is we're going to have to get that mountain. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Do you believe that? If you believe that, it's coming. It's coming. Now let us notice. Let us consider the mountain. We've been talking about the old gentleman, and we must call him a gentleman. May I say that six times in the Word of God, he is spoken of as wholly following the Lord. We have that in Joshua 14. It's in verse 8, verse 9, verse 14. Then we have it in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 12. And we have it in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 36. And these seem to have been attachments. In other words, there was Rahab. Her attachment was Shoes a Harlot. There's Nicodemus, the man who came to Jesus by night. There's Thomas, the one called Didymus. Well, here's Caleb, the man who wholly followed the Lord. That's the only way you're going to get the mountain. You're going to have the holy fault of the Lord. Now the mountain. This mountain may very well speak, as I said, of revival. The mountain of revival. It places the Christian on the highest peak of life. I believe the highest peak of success that can come to the Christian or to the church of God is revival. When the church of God reaches the top of its Christian experience and God is satisfied and all the demands of God's righteousness are met, God brings on revival and God's people revel in the revival that God sends. And we need that today more than any other time. The problem is the giants of apathy are in control of the mountain of revival. The problem is the giant of division is in control of the mountain. The problem is the giant of dissent and prayerlessness. They're all in control of the mountain. There are giants there. And there are great giants. And those giants can be subdued. If God is God, then let him be God. If there are obstacles in the way, then let's get rid of those obstacles. If there's prayerlessness that's causing it, then let's get on our knees and pray. If we've got to make some confessions, then let us confess our sins. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Any price that we have to pay to get on the mountain of revival, let's pay that price. And God will make up for it. He'll make up for it. We're apathetic. We're indifferent. We're careless. We're churchless in our church attendance, in our reading and studying of God's precious word. Christianity is more of a normal thing instead of a supernatural thing. It doesn't scratch us where we itch like it used to anymore. Because it has lost its power. It has lost its reality. And we're apathetic. And indifferent. And so the giants are in control. And the people pass by and they look and they see an empty church. Or they see a criticizing Christian. Or they see a divided family. Or they see a spiritless church service.
And they wonder what has happened. Where's their God? What has happened to their God? Why did he want that mountain? Not only because the mountain is high and speaks of higher ground, and the higher you get, the more you see. If you can go to the highest spot here in this place, you'll be able to see all around the island. The mountain of revival takes us high above the fleeting things of this life. Down in the valley, we meet with so much that's discouraging and disheartening. And then once we get on the mountaintop of revival, we see God. We see the great, vast panorama of God's blessings and God's dealings. And we seem to be so close to heaven. And heaven seems to come down to us as we go up to heaven. And God seems to be so close and so near. That's revival. Also, it's an exclusive place. Very few people go to the mountain. People would rather live in the valley as to be on the mountaintop. But in times of adversity, when things aren't going right, for instance, a hurricane or a tidal wave, people try to get as high as they can. Their prayer is, my aim, my prayer is, higher ground. And those who are on higher ground are the ones that are the safest. When once we ascend the heights of revival, the mountain of revival, we are safe because we're in God's business. We're in God's will. Also, it's a rugged terrain. Mountains, the terrain is rugged, not mapped out, which calls for work. There has to be work. The infrastructure has to be improved and worked upon. And sometimes, in order for us to get to the place where we want to go, we have to do a lot of weeding. We have to do a lot of cutting. We have to smooth out situations so that we can get to the top of the mountain. But that's our aim. That's our prayer. That's our desire, to get to the top of the mountain. Also, it's a good, safe place for defense. Any army that has a high place is an army that is always going to win or is in a better position to win. The higher the ground, the more commanding the position. Also, it's a strategic place. You can do so much. You can look down upon the situation. You can almost pinpoint exactly what's happening. As a matter of fact, the satellites now that they're shooting up in the space crafts and that they're sending up, and they're looking down, and not only are they looking upon the earth or understand, the one that went up the other day is able to see a car license plate plainly from 230 miles above the earth. They can get the number of your car license plate. Now, the one that went up lately has been able to look down into the earth and into the earth's mineral resources, looking for oil, looking for gold, looking for minerals. The higher you go up, the more you can see and the clearer it becomes when you look down. It's a strategic place. And I think it's about time that we climb the mountain of revival. We'll be able to see so much, even before it comes to us. So what does all of this mean? What's the significance of it? Well, first of all, there was an historical significance. Why did Caleb, why did that old man want that mountain? Why didn't he rest himself, lay down his burdens down by the riverside and study war no more? He still had a lot of fight in him. He still had a lot of war blood flowing through his veins. Why didn't he content himself with his past accomplishments? Why would he want to fight again? Because Caleb realized that God gave them the land, and the land would not have rest, or he would not have rest as long as those Anakims, those giants, along with their fenced citizen chariots, were still in the mountain. And so he says, give me the mountain, I'll fight, I'll drive them out. The historical significance is this. He wanted that mountain because Sarah and Abraham were buried in Hebron in one of the caves of that mountain. So what's the sense of being in the land? What's the sense of the land being called Israel? What's the sense of God giving you the land when the national shrine of the land or the country was in the hands of the enemy and giants? Every city relishes and cherishes its national shrines. Sarah, Abraham, the fathers of Israel, they were buried there in Hebron. And so that's why Caleb wanted it. While others were complacent, while others were indifferent, while others were apathetic, I've got what I wanted. I'm content with what I got. My fighting days are over. I'm not going to worry about anything. Every night Caleb went to sleep. Every morning Caleb got up. In the back of his mind was Abraham and Sarah's cave, their burying place. It's somewhere in those mountains. I want that mountain for a national shrine. And he never rested until he got it. And also Hebron speaks of fellowship. How could there be fellowship when the Anakims and the Jebusites and the Hittites are in control and in possession of the mountain? The nation all around about, and this mountain in the middle, and foreigners living on top of the mountain, looking down upon them. When they got strong enough, they would come down and raid the land after a while. Caleb says, no, it can't be that way. It isn't God's will that it should be that way. I'm 85 years of age, and with God's help, I'm going to drive them out. Because Hebron means fellowship, and we're not allowed to have fellowship with people like that. Fellowship cannot be.